Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting faith with life.
Well, hi, and welcome to Connecting Faith. Glad to have you along. I'm Neil Stavem. I always appreciate the opportunity to get together with you. And Ted Ross at the controls, as usual. And Ted, want to say happy Martin Luther King Jr. Day to you today?
So. Yeah, it's a great day. My kids love it. They're home from school,
sure.
too.
There is that, isn't it? It's a holiday. I was thinking today's discussion, we're going to talk about issues of race and reconciliation, particularly as men and women of faith. What does that look like? And I was thinking, what would Dr. King say today if he was speaking on the Washington Mall? Mm-hmm. I mean, would he still give his same speech that was, we've remembered over the years?
Intriguing question.
Yeah,
it really is. You wonder. I mean, it seems like things have ramped up so much and gotten escalated to such a high level now. Maybe it's true. Maybe it's because of the media coverage of it.
Yeah.
That's an interesting question.
Well, our guest today, I mean, you think about the sort of politically charged environment, it seems like, where any discussion on race gets sort of focused in on. And we want to say, what does the gospel have to say about this? And our guest today, one of the books he's written is called A Cross-Shaped Gospel, which you would think, well, obviously, that's really what the gospel is about, isn't it? Cross-shaped gospel. But we're going to meet today Brian Loretz and talk race, faith, reconciliation, and transformation. I know you're going to enjoy the conversation. Stay tuned. Brian Loretz is the lead pastor of Fellowship Memphis Church. It's a multi-ethnic church ministering to the urban Memphis community. Brian has a master's degree in theology and currently working on a PhD. In addition to serving the community of Memphis, his ministry takes him across the country as a He speaks to thousands at churches, conferences, and retreats. He was one of the noted speakers this year at the Global Leadership Summit out of Willow Creek and gave a powerful message. And we are honored to have Brian on the line with us today. Brian, welcome to Connecting Faith.
Oh, it's great to be here. I've been looking forward to this for a while now.
You know, I want to start with probably a topic that, I know you've written about, and it's an area that you have some things to tell us and maybe teach us. But Memphis is, 300 miles downriver from Ferguson, Missouri. And, the center of our country, basically, Ferguson, Missouri, is, been the center of some pretty significant unrest, racial tension. I'm kind of curious, how that events like that might have played out in Memphis. And maybe more importantly, how does the faith community really speak out to this level of racial tension?
Well, I think the fundamental thing, is... when things like this happen, which are highly combustible from an ethnic perspective, is I think it's a wonderful opportunity we have to get together across ethnic lines and just unite, love on each other, pray together, dialogue together. If there's anything that grieves me, it's not so much that events like this happen. It's that events like this happen, and it just kind of reveals the distrust and the suspicion that both sides still have for each other. So, what I tried to do when I wrote this article in response to the Ferguson incident in Christianity Today, Neil, is, there's five levels of communication, with level two being facts. It's just kind of sharing what you know. Level four, which is one of the deepest levels of communication, is feelings. It's emotive. It's sharing how you feel. And I think what happens is when an incident like this takes place, what you'll have on one side of the fence is a community of people who are communicating level four, and on the other side is another community of people communicating level two. And we never get together. Sort of like, my wife experiences something, and there's a problem, and she shares it with me. She's sharing her feelings. She's going level four. As a man, oftentimes my default is level two. Let's just deal with the facts and fix it. And that never works. That's not a recipe for a healthy marriage. Now, I'm not saying there's not a place for facts. There is. But if I'm going to experience oneness with my spouse, I need to first, drop down to level four, and then we can resurface up to level two. So when this stuff happens, I think what African-Americans are fundamentally doing here is we're just sharing our hearts. We're going level four. And it's not that there's not a place for facts. We need to get there. But what we're wanting from our white brothers and sisters is let's connect. Just hear my heart. Let's grab a cup of coffee and let me share with you kind of what I'm feeling. And then after we've kind of established that, then maybe it's appropriate to resurface to level two, which is facts. That, I think, is the divide.
It was interesting in your book, a line that sort of caught my attention in the book, A Cross-Shaped Gospel. You said essentially that, you know, African-Americans, blacks want to have a discussion on race while whites want it to go away. You know, that's a, and I think I probably had to admit that's, you know, probably, you know, that would be my perspective, probably along with many others.
Yeah, I think fundamentally what our white brothers and sisters, what you need to know about minorities in general, and it's African Americans, it's Asians, it's Hispanics, to be a minority in the United States, you are always in tune with the reality that you're different, that you're just simply different. You can't help but to see the world through your ethnic lenses. You're always cognizant of it. On the other hand, I don't think much of what we call racism is really racism as it relates to our white brothers and sisters. I honestly have come to believe that for the most part, I'm speaking in broad generalizations, but I think the average white person does not see themselves as being white. They just don't. And so I think that's the disconnect. So when I want to talk about race, I want to talk about it because I can't help but think about it. But then our white brothers and sisters, they never think about it unless something comes up. So that's why I'm saying there tends to be that silence there. And let's just ignore it and move on. When we're going, we can't help but see the world through our ethnic lenses.
Yeah, I think that, well, but don't we, I mean, isn't that the objective to say to sort of see beyond race? I mean, isn't that the idea? We just see each other as people. So, you know, if our you know, Caucasians already there because they're not paying attention? Or, no, I mean, just expand on that a little bit more.
Well, so my Christian worldview says I must always subject my blackness to my Jesusness, right? So I'm in Christ, and in Christ, Paul would write in Galatians in chapter 3, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female. He's not denying class distinction or gender distinction or ethnic distinction. He's just saying all that is a far distant second to who I now am in Christ. So, yes, I would absolutely say when Jesus Christ saved me, he placed me within the body of Christ, and my spiritual connections are to run deeper than my ethnic connections. Absolutely. But on the other hand, Psalm 139 tells me that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And a part of what that means is God has intentionally made me the ethnicity that I am. Revelation chapter 5, John looks up into heaven. He says, I see people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. So he's able just on sight to say, I'm seeing different people. And I think the reason why he could see different people is because he's seeing differences in color. So I believe there's going to be differences in color in heaven. And I don't subscribe to what some would call color blindness. I think we need to move from colorblindness to celebration. So how can I appropriately celebrate all of who I am against the backdrop of the image of God without elevating that to an idol? That's the challenge.
You know, you're talking about Revelation 7:9. It was interesting as I was reading your book that it sort of struck me that when I read that verse about some from every tribe and tongue and nation, and what a wonderful promise that is, somehow I think I visualize that as groups sort of separated out by color, perhaps, or ethnicity, and not actually intermingled, which I thought was, you know, maybe that's just because my eyes aren't open like they should be. But I don't know, maybe that's, you can interpret that for me.
No, yeah, I do think if there's going to be an intermingling and there's going to be an intensity of community, what the New Testament calls fellowship, that we've never experienced before. I mean, that's Ephesians chapter 2. We who once were, speaking of Gentiles, estranged, separated, alienated, far off, now that Jesus Christ's death has abolished the dividing wall of hostility, we can now rush in with our Jewish brothers and sisters into the Holy of Holies. Of course, those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and worship together and experience life together. But what pulls us together is the Lamb. So, yes, I honestly believe there's going to be, I mean, we see this in Acts chapter 2, do we not? I mean, they were rich and poor together. Yeah. If you read the end of Acts chapter 1 on into Acts chapter 2, it was people gathered on the day of Pentecost from different parts of the then known world. So there were ethnic differences there. And yet they all came together under the lordship of Jesus Christ in his local church. So no segregation in heaven. Absolutely not.
Hmm. We're talking today with Brian Loretz. Brian is the lead pastor of Fellowship Memphis Church. It's a multi-ethnic church ministering to the urban Memphis community. And he's written several books. One we're referencing and we'll talk a little bit more about in just a moment, A Cross-Shaped Gospel, Reconciling Heaven and Earth. Now, what does that look like? What should that look like? He's also written a new one. It's a leadership fable called Right Color, Wrong Culture. It has to do with the type of leader that the organization needs to become multi-ethnic. And we'll get into that and more in a moment as we continue here on Connecting Faith.
Stay with us. More of the best of Connecting Faith is on the way in just moments. Back now to the best of Connecting Faith on Faith Radio. This is a previously aired encore presentation.
You're listening to Connecting Faith, and we've connected with Brian Loretz today, founder and lead pastor of Fellowship Church in Memphis. He was named among the top 30 emerging Christian leaders in the U.S. by Outreach Magazine. He's pursuing his PhD at Oxford Graduate School and author of 4 books, including Right Color, Wrong Culture, A Cross-Shaped Gospel. We're talking a little bit about A Cross-Shaped Gospel. In that book, you take us back to the O.J. Simpson trial verdict. And, you know, a lot of us probably remember something about where we were, what we were doing at that time. But your reaction was probably different than what most of us were. And I think maybe to set up in terms of background, you've spent time early on in ministry in a white culture, right? White, so it wasn't particularly ethnic diverse culture, right?
So, yeah, I grew up in the black church, and then I went off to a Bible college, which was almost all white. And then right after that, I started working in a all-African-American church, one in Atlanta. And then later on, I worked in an all-African-American church in Inglewood, and then God moved me to a practically all-white church in Pasadena, and then a Presbyterian church in Charlotte. So I've covered the gamut. But what I tried to unpack in A Cross-Shaped Gospel, Neil, is my own profound immaturity. This was, I think, 1995 when the O.J. verdict was handed down. And, man, I rejoiced. And what I was trying to show is that the reason why me and my African-American friends were rejoicing was because for years, African-Americans had gotten the short end of the stick from a justice legal perspective. And now it was a sense of we finally got one over. It was a horrible, 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 sinful way for me to react 20 years ago. Praise God, God is growing me. But I was trying to illustrate the different outlooks on race and the way we need to approach things and how race is still an issue.
Is the, you know, from your background working in churches, you know, Christian colleges and the like, I mean, is the faith community getting it, making some progress? Are we seeing our way to a new level?
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely, Neil. I mean, I'm more hopeful. Funny, one of my staff members asked me, you know, Brian, if you could live at any given point in world history, where would you live? And I said, as a black man? I said, now. I mean, now is as good as it gets. We've made huge, huge, huge strides in this area. And the amount of invitations I get to walk on the college campuses, university campuses, step in the board rooms with executive leadership and talk about these issues, I mean, you wouldn't have that 10 years ago, 20 years ago, for sure, a generation ago. So I'm grateful to God. Now, what I'm disheartened over, Neil, is the way our society has chosen to connect ethnic diversity with what they're calling gender diversity. And so that's been a little disappointing. But in general, I'm more hopeful than I ever have been in my life.
You targeted Memphis as a place to start a church. One of the questions is, and you probably have answered it a time or two. Why did you plant another church in Memphis? I mean, there were plenty of churches.
Absolutely. Yeah. That's a great question, Neil. Great, great question. And let me begin by saying, you know, we're not the saviors of Memphis. There's a lot of good churches in Memphis, especially over the last couple of years. There's some great historical churches in Memphis, but you're absolutely right to point out Memphis does not have a lack or a deficit of churches. So what we said was, ultimately, we wanted to do a gospel-centered, disciple-making, multi-ethnic church in that order. And we really wanted to do it in a context known for racial division. And so using really the 2000 census as our guide, it was Memphis, Tennessee. We wanted an urban center that was divided along black and white lines, and it was just Memphis, Tennessee. If you came to Memphis, there's a park right next to Sun Studios where Elvis used to record called Nathan Bedford Forest Park. That's the founder of the KKK. They've got a park in honor of him. He's buried there. Kids, grandkids are buried there. Down the street from there is Confederate Park. Right around the corner from there is Exchange Street, and you can see the actual auction block where they used to auction off the slaves. And so you kind of have all these monuments. Tim Keller says that when someone walks into a city to plant a church, you better be able to define the idols of that city. And Memphis historically has just been known for just tough times racially. It's a place where Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated. So we felt like, if we could plant a gospel-centered, disciple-making, multi-ethnic church and could plant something where African-Americans and whites came together in such a divided city like Memphis, that no other city would have an excuse. That's why we came here.
You address the issues, in trying to pursue a multi-ethnic congregation. How do you do that without making ethnicity the issue? Because that can almost become another kind of idol, can't it?
Absolutely. And let me just go ahead and say, in kind of my line of work with my tribe, one of the most frustrating things is exactly what you put your finger on. It's to be around people where diversity is their idol, where they function more as sociologists on Sunday morning than preachers of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, I've probably only preached on ethnic diversity once in the last 18 months. We preach Christ and Him crucified. We model it more than we talk about it. And so we've got an ethnically diverse staff. If you went to our website, fellowshipmemphis.org, you could see right there, ethnically diverse staff. Our music is diverse. So we set an environment of diversity, but we preach Christ and Him crucified. However, and this is the reason why I wrote the book, The Cross-Shaped Gospel. We believe that vertical reconciliation, like that vertical beam of the cross, naturally leads to horizontal reconciliation. So a holistic gospel preaches Christ and Him crucified. Paul says that's of first importance, the fact that He died for my sins, was resurrected the third day according to the Scripture. But it also pushes me to be reconciled with my brother. I mean, John said it this way: how can I claim to love God whom I don't see, yet hate my brother who I do see? Jesus says the great commandment is love the Lord your God. That's vertical, with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and strength. And then love your neighbor, that's horizontal, as yourself. So that's our ministry philosophy. It is a robust, complete, comprehensive gospel that emphasizes the vertical and pushes people towards the horizontal.
So have we been missing part of the gospel, do you think? I mean, if the vertical reconciliation naturally leads to horizontal, then, I mean, obviously there's a lot of places where, we're missing the horizontal. So we're missing something, aren't we?
That is the great divide in the church. So I could define the liberal church historically as being emphasizing the horizontal to the neglect of the vertical. So they're neighbor, 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 neighbor. But because there's no truth to really tether that philosophy to, they slipped into error. This was the great fundamentalist-modernist controversy at the start of the 20th century, by the way. The conservative church, on the other hand, can be defined historically as vertical to the neglect of horizontal. I mean, one of the great paradoxes of the civil rights movement is, you know, you had Christians marching in the streets standing against segregation and discrimination and racism, while you had some of your biggest proponents to it, or kind of what I would call the silent middle, who were Christians. I'll say it this way. There were Christians against the civil rights movement, Christians for the civil rights movement, and then Christians sitting in churches listening to great homiletical masterpieces, great sermons, while crosses were being burnt and marchers were marching. I mean, we covered the whole spectrum. And it's that silent middle that I think continues to nag at us today, which is why I was happy to edit a book featuring John Piper, John Perkins, Matt Chandler, Soon Chan Ra, called Letters to a Birmingham Jail, which addresses the whole issue of passivity and indifference.
You're hanging with some good folks there.
Yes.
So, what ways are we silent? Is the silent middle, missing out today? I mean, there's not, I guess, you know, a civil rights movement, maybe in the sense of something that Dr. King would be leading from the Birmingham jail. But so, in what ways are we silent today? Would you say?
Well, you know, so if I were to just check my Twitter feed, when I think we're making great strides and we're being outspoken when it comes to sex trafficking. I see a lot of great work happening there. Or orphan care. I'm seeing a lot of great conversations there. But when a Ferguson happens, the unfortunate thing, as I look at my Twitter feed and peruse social media, is that the loudest voices about Ferguson tend to be African-Americans, and my same conservative white evangelical friends who are beating the drum for orphan care, which is wonderful and great, who are saying, let's stand against sex trafficking, which is wonderful and great, they tend to be silent about issues of race. It was Abraham Joshua Heschel who said, the only thing worse than hatred is indifference. And I think that's what Jesus was getting to when he talked about this issue with Laodicea of lukewarmness and that causing him to spit you out of his mouth. I still think we need to turn the temperature up in the church as it relates to issues of ethnic injustice.
Never really liked those verses. I don't know about you. Those are pretty powerful, challenging words of Jesus there in Revelation. We're going to talk more, some encouraging, some challenging words from Brian Loretz today, joining us on Connecting Faith. He's lead pastor of Fellowship Memphis Church. It's a multi-ethnic church ministering to the urban Memphis community. And Brian's written four books, including God on Paper, A Cross-Shaped Gospel. The latest is called Right Color, Wrong Culture. And it's about defining the type of leader your organization needs to become multi-ethnic. We're going to get more into that in just a few minutes as we continue today on Connecting Faith.
Thanks for being with us for this encore presentation of the best of Connecting Faith. We're back with more in just a moment. Welcome back to an encore presentation of the best of Connecting Faith on Faith Radio. This is a previously aired program.
You're listening to Connecting Faith, and we've connected today with Brian Loretz. Glad to be able to have some time with him today. He spoke at the Willow Creek Leadership Summit in a very powerful session, and we'll maybe touch on that as well. And he's written some significant books that will help us understand what it means to be reconciled not only vertically but also horizontally. A Cross-Shaped Gospel, Reconciling Heaven and Earth is one of his books published by Moody. And Brian is a lead pastor at Fellowship Memphis Church in urban Memphis. And he is, as Outreach Magazine says one of the top 30 emerging Christian leaders in the U.S., and we're just honored to have some time with him today. You mentioned Tim Keller in our last segment in the book Cross-Shaped Gospel. You quote Tim Keller saying that the majority has to disadvantage themselves. Talk a little bit about what that means in practice. Explain that quote.
Yeah, so I think if you do a study of the term righteous in the Bible, you'll be shocked that a lot of times, not every single time, but a lot of times when that term righteous is used, particularly in the Old Testament, it's used to speak of someone who shares their goods, their blessings, with those who don't have. For example, Jesus picks up on this in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, when he gives a profile of the righteous by saying that when he was sick, they visited him. When he was hungry, they fed him. When he was naked, they clothed him. So the picture of the righteous that even Jesus affirmed, it's more than just having a quiet time and reading your Bible and praying, although those are necessary things. It's the individual who shares his goods, his blessings with others. And so I think that's a mandate for everybody, is to look at the resources God has given us and to say, how can I steward it in such a way that I'm able to bless those who don't have? I mean, that's just real joy. There's been a lot of talk in recent years about the president and, you know, is he trying to turn us into a socialist country? And then, of course, the Affordable Care Act, you know, and just a lot of outrage over that. And a lot of those discussions is way over my head. And there's been this outrage with the government. When Ron Sider, one of the things he says in the scandal of the evangelical conscience is that if Christians would just tithe, there is enough money in the church to solve poverty, to end poverty for the world. Enough money just from the tithes of American Christians to cure poverty globally. So we American Christians, we just haven't gotten that message. And I've always been uncomfortable with an ecclesiology that looks to the government to be the end-all be-all when it's really the church. And I think it begins in my own house, Neil. And as my wife and I, Corey, as we look at our finances, we're constantly asking the question, how can I steward this in such a way? Yeah, I'm responsible. I try to save, saving without hoarding. But at the same time, seize those God moments when I can help others. I mean, it was a joy to me the other day. This lady, I called her Mama Shazir. She's 75, got into a car accident, has to take off from work. She gets paid hourly, and work is not going to pay her because she's already taken up all her sick days. She's in a jam. Joy is me saying to my wife, let's write her a check. So do we feel some of that? Absolutely. We're not made of money, but we're disadvantaging ourselves for her advantage. That's what I was getting at, Neil.
Well, he goes on to suggest that it, without that, the fabric of society breaks, or frays. Maybe talk more about maybe the fabric of our society today. I mean, as you see it, maybe even across urban Memphis or across the country.
Yeah. So, you know, I think this gets into Luke chapter 12, where here you have the parable of the rich landowner who has this bumper crop, which in an agrarian society, that means a lot of money. And instead of being generous, what Jesus calls rich towards God, he just builds bigger barns. Now, I think it's important to note several things from that. One, he doesn't get in trouble because he's got a lot of money. So we got to destroy this myth that to be wealthy is to be unspiritual. I mean, my goodness, if that's your philosophy, then you'd have a problem with Abraham. You probably have a problem with Daniel, who's second in command, Joseph. I mean, Philemon. The Bible is riddled with wealthy Christians, Joseph of Arimathea, who were passionate about Jesus. So the Bible doesn't condemn money. It condemns the love of money. In Luke 12, the issue is him looking at his resources and saying, I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow I may die. I'm going to build bigger barns. And he doesn't remember the disadvantage. That's typically what happens. And so here is the connection, Neil, to our previous conversation on ethnicity. Anybody will tell you that the reason why the ethnic and education gap continues to be at a divide is because the economic gap is at a divide. For example, in the city of Memphis, when desegregation went down, and finally, decades later, Memphis started to implement the Brown versus Board of Education and desegregate their public schools. Memphis, like a lot of cities in the South, the Christian community said, absolutely not. Our kids aren't going to school with them. We understand we can't build our own separate public schools, so we'll start our own Christian private schools, and we'll price African Americans out. So they used economics as a tool to keep the divide going. And that's why the fabric in many ways of this country is not what it should be, because primarily we see money as an individualized, privatized thing in which it's all about me and my life and my comfort, not something to be stewarded to help bring a sense of shalom to others.
It's interesting, I thought, too, that in the book Across a Cross-Shaped Gospel, that you address that there's other ways to of other levels of diversity. It's not just around ethnicity, but economically, we need to pursue that as well. I mean, we can sort of feel good in maybe doing one part, but missing a whole other level.
Yeah. So when God comes to the nation of Israel and He's setting up their economy in Deuteronomy chapter 15, later on in the book of Leviticus. One of the things he says in Leviticus is, when you go to your fields, don't glean to the edges of your fields. Rather, leave margins in your fields for the poor to come and glean. By the way, that's God's welfare strategy. And it's not a strategy of enablement. It's one of empowerment. He says, remember the poor, but don't just give it away. If they want to eat, let them come and work. In real time, an illustration of this is the book of Ruth. I mean, Boaz is heeding that. He leaves margins in his field. Ruth is poor, so she goes to the edges of his field. She gleans. She works. So I think the new covenant principle of that, Neil, as Corey and I, my wife and I, look at our own budget, I think we've got to say, we've got to resist the temptation to do the typical American thing, and that is to get the raise, max out the budget, or to go over the budget, spend 110% of my income. Instead, I need to leave margin. And margin in my fields to be able to spontaneously say, there's a need, Holy Spirit impresses upon me how to meet that need, and I've got margin in my fields to do it. That's joy. I mean, John Wesley did this. Wesley, the great founder of the Methodist Church, when he was a college student at Oxford, he said, how much do I need to live off of this year? He figured out 28 pounds. He said, anything I get over 28 pounds, I'll give away. That first year, he made 30 pounds. Lived off of 28, gave the other two away. He said, I'll do that for the rest of my life. 28 pounds is enough for me. One year, he made 1,500 pounds through the sale of his pamphlets. And he lived off of 28, gave the other 1,472 away. I think the moral of that story is, Neil, is John Wesley wrestled with a question that I find many Americans, even American Christians, never entertain, and it is the question of enough. How much is enough salary? How much is enough house? How much is it? And I'm not here to legislate that. I don't think anybody can legislate that for another person. I think that is a spirit-led thing. But I feel compelled to just say to the listener, would you even entertain and pray about that? How much is enough house, enough purses, enough clothes? How much is enough? So that you can leave margin and know the joy of it's better to give than to receive.
Brian, at the Leadership Summit, you talked about, one of the things I wrote, I don't know if I have it exactly right, but you talked about, you know, having a vision that's about more than the stuff that perishes. Is this a matter of if we, if our pulpits were, communicating, our Christian radio, whatever it is, communicating a kind of vision for a higher call, that we would realize the futility of trying to sort of hang on to our stuff?
Yeah, you know what helps me, Neil, is I try to, and hear me. I'm not perfect at this. I feel the clutches of materialism on my heart every single day. So it's a daily battle. Nor am I going to the other extreme in saying you can't enjoy. I mean, I think 1 Timothy chapter 6, I mean, Paul says God's created all things for our enjoyment. I don't think God created Tabletop Mountain in South Africa or the crystal clear blue and green waters of the Caribbean hoping that we would never see it. I think he's created the beauty of the Grand Canyon, all this, so that we would enjoy those things. So I think getting on a plane or taking a cruise and experiencing that can be something that's really God-glorifying. So don't hear me say that. Not at all. I think what I am saying is I try to fast forward. I'm on my deathbed. On my deathbed, Neil, I'm not going to go, man, should have bought those 26-inch rims for that luxury car. I'm probably going to say, like Schindler, in Schindler's List, that moving scene, man, I wish I could have given more away. Well, if that's probably what I'm going to be feeling on my deathbed, why don't I get to it now? That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. Saying it well is Brian Loretz, lead pastor of Fellowship Memphis Church. It's a founder and lead pastor there. It's a multi-ethnic congregation in urban Memphis community. He's written several books, including A Cross-Shaped Gospel, Reconciling Heaven and Earth is a subtitle, and The Right Color, Wrong Culture. It's a leadership fable. We've got some copies of that we're going to give away. In fact, you can go to our website at myfaithradio.com and just click on Connecting Faith to sign up for that, and we'll do an email drawing for that. We're going to talk more with Brian in just a moment and find out about finding the right kind of leadership for your organization. Important discussion just ahead here on Connecting Faith.
We're back now to the best of Connecting Faith on Faith Radio. This is a previously aired encore presentation.
You're listening to Connecting Faith, and we've connected with Brian Loretz today, one of the noted speakers at the Global Leadership Summit. He's also written several books, including A Cross-Shaped Gospel, Reconciling Heaven and Earth, and the latest, Right Color, Wrong Culture. It's a leadership fable. Both of those are from Moody. Brian serves as the founder and lead pastor of Fellowship Memphis Church, and it's a multi-ethnic church ministering to the urban Memphis community. I do want to talk a little bit about some leadership issues, finding the right fit for your staff, and maybe just talk a little bit about were you intentional when Fellowship Church started, say that if we're going to actually try and have an impact in a cross-ethnic way in Memphis, we need to have the right kind of people. So talk about what you went through to find the right leadership.
Oh, absolutely. Everything rises and falls on leadership. So I don't care what it is you're trying to do. You know, if you start a business, for sure, if you start a church, no matter what the vision and values are, you got to have the right leadership to get you to the place where you want to go. I mean, leadership, I mean, everything rises and falls on it. So, you know, we said we really want to push hard after this. We need to make sure we have the right kind of leader to help us drive a gospel DNA into our culture, a disciple-making culture, and especially one that is conducive to reaching across multi-ethnic lines. And I wrote a whole book. It just got produced. It just got released at the start of September, called Right Color, Wrong Culture. And that book outlines that. And one of the things I really say is there's a difference between ethnicity and culture, Neil. And I think a lot of times churches go, all right, neighborhood's changing, or we want to start a multi-ethnic church. We got to have this kind of ethnicity. So we've got to find an Asian person, maybe a Latino person, or maybe more defined. We've got to have a Mexican or whatever. And I just make a plea in this book, in a fun leadership fable. I've had people say stuff like, you know, they've read it in like an hour and a half. It's a quick read. And I go, ethnicity is good, but it's not enough. You got to have the right culture. And to illustrate that, I go, Neil, have you ever seen the show The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air?
Yeah. No, I mean, not. It's been a while, but yeah. Yes.
Yeah. So it was on the air in the 90s. I mean, you have Carlton Banks, African-American, but here's a guy who listens to Tom Jones, a member of a country club. Here's a guy who wants to go off to an Ivy League school, wears Argyle socks, khaki shorts, sweater draped around his shoulders. I mean, he's African-American, but he's really assimilated into white culture. And that's not a negative statement at all. Yeah. On the flip side is his cousin Will, who comes from West Philadelphia, the hood, urban community. And even though Will and Carlton are both African-American, that's where the similarities stop. They're the same ethnicity. They're just different culture. What I appeal for is you need what I call C2 kind of leadership, which is Denzel Washington. Denzel Washington you know, he's able to play a vast kind of assortment of role. He can play like an inner city cop gone bad in Training Day. He can play parts that white people can play, like an airplane pilot or a train conductor, and still be who he is, Denzel. And C2 leadership, these are individuals who are gifted in walking into different ethnic cultural contexts and yet still be who they are. They have high emotional intelligence. And I unpack all of those themes in a fun narrative kind of way. So if you're thinking about how can I have more multi-ethnic experiences and relationships, or how can I lead my business or organization, nonprofit, in a way of diversity, this book is for you.
It does seem like the business has probably made some strides. Are they going about it the right way as well, do you think, in terms of finding the right kind of culture as opposed to just focusing on ethnicity?
Yeah, I think many are. You know, it's pretty common now. A lot of businesses, especially the Fortune 500 ones, they've got diversity officers. I mean, there's positions now within companies that exist solely to train people in the areas of diversity and sensitivity. You know, across diversity, you know, from a comprehensive perspective. So, absolutely, I think there many of those companies are going in the right direction. As usual, the church typically lags behind the culture in these matters, so we have a lot of catching up to do. But as I shared with you earlier, I'm hopeful because I really believe, through my own experience, that these conversations are becoming more and more prevalent as churches are wrestling and grappling with this.
So what happens, I guess, if we're not maybe aware of culture as we should be? I mean, ethnicity probably a little easier to sort of spot, I guess, on the surface, right? But the culture is something that is probably going to take us a while to unearth that, right?
Well, a couple of things, Neil. Number one, I don't believe, and it's always, I shouldn't say always, but many times it surprises people when they hear me say this, I don't believe every church needs to be multi-ethnic. I don't believe that at all. I think every church needs to represent and love the community in which they're planted. My goodness, if you're in North Dakota, or if you're in Bel Air, California, you're probably not going to be multi-ethnic. That's fine. That's wonderful. That's great. Love the people that God's given you a passion to plant or lead that church in. But if you are in a community that is diverse or is trending towards diversity, then I think you're going to have to wrestle with these issues. What I say in the book is that whatever ethnicity and culture you're going after, you have to have that person on your search team. So, for example, recently we were having a conversation about reaching our Hispanic brothers and sisters. And, you know, do we do kind of first generation, which if we did that, we'd have to consider issues of language, and, or do we go to second generation? And we're going back and forth. And finally, we just had to stop the conversation and go, look, we're trying to figure this out, but there's just blacks and whites across around the table. We can't figure this out until we get Hispanics on this team, and specifically Mexicans, because that's the group we're really going after. And so I think a lot of times people just walk into this with blinders on, and I would say you don't know what you don't know. Find someone, recruit someone onto your team, or have someone you can bounce questions off of who represents the ethnicity and culture you're going for. Mm-hmm.
Do you run into people who say, well, you know, this just it's not my issue. I mean, I'm adoption or orphan care. That's, you know, I'm passionate about that. Or, you know, as talked about sex trafficking or whatever it is, about stopping that, you know, this, I just don't have passion about this.
Well, here's the problem, Neil. Any demographic report tells you that this country is trending more and more into ethnic diversity, so much so that conservatively speaking, by 2050, for the first time in our nation's history, we're going to be majority minority. So if you want to ignore these issues, by your silence, you're putting an expiration date on your church and its effectiveness. It's a new reality. So you can either get with it, or we're going to have to do a funeral for your church at some point.
And there's way too many of those probably already. Gave an illustration in the book Cross-Shaped Gospel about, you know, you don't want to pick up something heavy. I mean, you're talking about a weightlifting experience. Maybe just share that illustration.
Oh, yeah. You know, yeah, when I was in in high school, first time lifting weights, man, trying out for varsity. And, you know, I was first time, you know, on the bench press. And, you know, I'm doing a couple reps, set it down. In the middle of my second set, there comes the head varsity football coach, Coach Bradford. And he's like, Laritz, son, what are you doing? And he marches over and takes off these weights. And it's my first time. I must have had at least 10 pounds on either side. And he puts these huge 45-pound plates on either side. He says, come on, son, lift it three times. And, man, I struggled. I struggled really bad. I couldn't even lift it once. And he said to me, if you want to get big, you got to pick up something heavy. And I look at that just as far as how God matures us, what God does in and through our lives. And oftentimes, you know, someone once said, prosperity is a horrible teacher. And oftentimes the way God develops us is by allowing the bar of life to get really heavy. And we got to rely on the spotter of his Holy Spirit to get us through.
These can be, you know, heavy challenges, but rewarding as well, right? If we actually become intentional about believing that, you know, we are to be reconciled not only vertically but horizontally. I mean, you've experienced it time and again, I know.
And I'm grateful. You know, I really resonate with what James says in chapter 5, James chapter 5, where he kind of uses the image of the hardworking farmer. And, you know, we've gone out and we've plowed and we've worked hard. And, you know, we've done the heavy lifting. But God has sent the rain. And, you know, and out of that, there's just been incredible growth and fruitfulness. And I was telling my wife, bury me in Memphis. I want to be buried here, even though I've spent considerable time in Los Angeles and Atlanta and Philadelphia. I want to be here in Memphis because it's the place of greatest sacrifice and yet greatest fruitfulness. So I praise God for what he's done.
So is it, I mean, can one church make a difference? I mean, I guess we always like to look at results somehow and say, here's a, you know, a city in the center of the country that is, you know, pretty equally divided, perhaps. I mean, what will it take for walls to really come down?
So I think several things. I think we got to move from diverse sanctuaries to diverse dinner tables. Mm-hmm. So one of the things I'm trying to press into our body is I'm glad you guys are here for the Sunday morning experience. What's your dinner table look like? So I just want to encourage us, you know, to reach out across the aisle and try to do life with people who don't look like, act like, think like, or vote like us. So we've got to have that. That's just, man, that's just a major, major thing that even though we have a multi-ethnic church, we have a challenge pushing the Sunday morning experience into Saturday nights and Sunday afternoons around people's dinner tables, which is a huge deal. I'm always challenged just personally in my own life to make sure I'm buying what I'm selling. I'm modeling what I'm preaching. I think as leaders, we've got to be the example of where we're trying to lead our people. I can't lead my people into something that I'm not personally doing. So that's just a huge, huge thing that we've got to consider. The racial divide is 400 years in the making, and it's not going to leave overnight. I've already made up my mind. I'm laboring for my kids' generation. I'm laboring to establish a new normal for my kids. And then there's exposure and equipping and training. You know, we do a national conference. Our next one's coming up April 22nd and April 23rd. And it's all about issues of gospel-centered, Christ-exalting diversity. And if you're a worship leader, when we get trained in areas of multi-ethnic worship, it's for you. We got a whole track for you. If you're part of a nonprofit Christian organization, we got a whole track for you. If you're a church leader, whole track for you. And then we've got a layman's track where if you're just, man, how do I live this thing out? We've got a track for you. So hopefully you can join us in Memphis. You can go to Kainos, KAINOS.IS for more information, and we'd love to see you.
KAINOS.IS. Okay. All right. Let's check that out. And April 22nd, 23rd, an opportunity to really go deeper on this important issue. And appreciate the writing and the teaching and the speaking of our guest today, Brian Laritz, founder and lead pastor of Fellowship at Memphis Church. And Brian has written several books, including A Cross-Shaped Gospel, Reconciling Heaven and Earth, and Right Color, Wrong Culture. It's a short little easy read called A Leadership Fable. We've got some copies to give away. And again, you can go to our website at myfaithradio.com, click on the Connecting Faith show page, and you can just fill out the information there, and we'll do an email drawing here at the end of the show. Brian, thank you for sharing with us today. Appreciate your writing and speaking and our time together.
Thank you, Neil. It's been a joy.
You're listening to Connecting Faith. As always, we put our interviews up on the podcast. You can catch it on the show page afterwards at myfaithradio.com.